The following message, Jesus Prepares a Place for His People, was based on John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 9, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Good morning, everyone. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14? And please follow in your Bible as I read the first three verses. John 14, beginning with verse 1. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, let's bow together and pray and ask for God's help once again. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for the privilege of being gathered together here in your special presence. And indeed, Father, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Father, we are so thankful to be able to come before the Holy Scriptures once again. And we know that you've given us your word to be food for our souls. We would pray in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that you would sanctify us, your people, in the truth. Your word is truth. So, Father, please come today. We ask, Lord, that by the Spirit you would take the Scriptures, take your word, put them in our hearts. We pray that through the word of God you would be pleased, Lord, to do the work that needs to be done in us. Lord, you know us altogether. Our very hearts, our very lives are spread out before you, before your all-seeing eye. And we pray, Father, that you'll be pleased to take your word and use it in our hearts as we need you to. And Father, we also pray for those who are here today who don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that today will be the day when they will truly hear the word of the Lord Jesus, and that they will come to him and cast themselves upon him for the life and the salvation that only he can give. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen. Well, God has granted to us many precious and magnificent promises in his word, and he has given us these promises to believe. Now, what good is a promise if you can't believe it, if you can't trust the promiser? A promise isn't worth much. And God has given us many precious promises in his word for our strengthening, for our comfort, and for our encouragement. And these promises are to be believed by faith. They are intended to persuade us as the people of God that he has good intentions for us, to persuade us of his good will toward us, to be persuaded that he has gracious plans for us. And so God has given us these promises in the Bible that we might believe them and be comforted and encouraged by them. And these particular words here, these are among some of the most precious words in the whole Bible. And for 20 centuries, these words here, since Jesus first spoke them, have been used by God to comfort and strengthen and encourage believers as they find themselves in the midst of trials and difficulties, as they are facing temptation. And God has been pleased to use these very words to strengthen and comfort his people. We find these words to be in the midst of a portion in John's Gospel that usually this portion is referred to as the farewell discourse or farewell discourses. And that really begins in chapter 13 in verse 31 and runs all the way through to the end of chapter 16. And in these passages between 13:31 and chapter 16, John records a series of addresses spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. This would be shortly before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. These farewell discourses were spoken. Jesus and the disciples have been together for about 3 years now. They have been through thick and thin together. They've traveled many miles together. They have laughed and cried together. They've hungered and thirsted together. They've eaten and drunk together. They've ministered together. They've been in trouble together. They've been persecuted together. They have faced persecution and rejection in many different forms. And through all these experiences, the Lord Jesus has come to know these men very well and to love them deeply. And so here they are, all together in the upper room, eating the Passover. And Jesus knows that the disciples are grieved at this point. He can see grief all over their faces. He has already said some things to these disciples that would cause them some alarm. He has told them that one of them, amongst them, is going to betray him. He's told them that he is going away and that they can't come with him right now. Eventually they will, but right now they can't come with him. Jesus has told Peter that he's going to deny Jesus at least 3 times before morning. And these were not encouraging things to hear. These things by themselves would be enough to grieve and to discourage the disciples. But if they knew what was yet ahead of them, if they knew what would yet come upon them in less than 24 hours, they would be even more troubled. They would be bewildered and puzzled if they knew what was coming. And the next events that are before them within the next 24 hours will test them and shake them to the core. And so Jesus at this point attempts to prepare the disciples for what they are about to experience. He himself is about to experience things which defy our comprehension. He is going to undergo agony and disappointment and trouble and difficulty like no other human soul has ever experienced. But Jesus is not thinking about himself. Once again, we see he's thinking about his disciples, and he aims to comfort them and strengthen them for what lies ahead. And so the very first item that Jesus takes up in these discourses is his imminent departure from them. And he says to them in verse 33 of chapter 13, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come. I'm about to leave you. Later on, you'll come with me. Right now, you can't go with me." In verse 36, he says, gives a little more information there. He says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me right now, but you will later." And then after that comes that brief exchange between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him no less than 3 times. And then in chapter 14 and verse 1, once again, Jesus resumes this theme of his imminent departure from the disciples. And we mustn't allow the chapter division to impose in our understanding of the passage any disconnect between what you read in chapter 13 and what we're going to be studying this morning in the first 3 verses of chapter 14. It all goes together. This is all a piece and should not be disconnected. Jesus tells the disciples where he's going. He tells them what he's going to do when he gets there. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't tell them about the cross. He doesn't speak about the cross right now. Already he has spoken about that. But right now, what he does is he aims to set their sights upon other things, things that are entirely different. He sets their minds, aims to set their minds and their thoughts upon things that utterly transcend the cross. And Jesus seeks to encourage them in the most wonderful way. Well, there are 3 things for us to note this morning in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. Notice, first of all, a calming appeal. In verse 1, a calming appeal. Jesus says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Do not let your heart be troubled. This is the very same word that John uses back in chapter 11. If you'll turn back to John chapter 11 and look at verse 33. This is at the tomb of Lazarus. And we read in chapter 11 and verse 33, that when Jesus looks upon the scene before him, he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. He was troubled. His spirit was agitated. He was stirred up and he was troubled. Same word is found again in John 12 in verse 27. And Jesus says there, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came." And so as Jesus looks ahead and thinks about the trial of the cross that is yet before them, he's troubled by it. Jesus doesn't go through these experiences like a cold stoic, but rather he's troubled by these things. We see the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ on display in these passages. And once again, in chapter 13 and verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And as Jesus thinks about the betrayal that's about to take place, again, he doesn't just go through this experience unmoved by it. But we see the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. He's troubled by these things. And in his trouble, we see here a clear demonstration of Jesus' sympathy and his selflessness. Sympathy and selflessness. Sympathy in that now he's able to sympathize with his disciples. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. I'm troubled, but don't let your heart be troubled." And so here Jesus is sympathizing with the disciples. He knows that they're troubled. He knows what trouble's like. And he doesn't just look at them and view them from afar off. He's not aloof from them, viewing them from the vantage point of deity. And they're troubled, and I can't really relate to that. But he sympathizes with them in the trouble that they experience. And we also see Jesus' selflessness in that he's not looking for sympathy from them. He sympathizes with them. A little bit later, he's going to ask them to pray with him when he goes to the garden. And he wants the disciples to stay with him and pray with him. But right now, he's not looking for sympathy from them. He's the one lending sympathy and emotional and spiritual support. And so he says to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And these are wonderful words. We find Jesus says this or something like this nearly a dozen times in the Gospels. He repeats himself. You would think that we would get the idea. We would understand. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Take courage. It can be expressed in a number of different ways. And really, this is an echo of what God says in the Old Testament when he tells his people not to be afraid. As when they're about to enter the promised land in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, God says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And again in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21, "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Or as when Israel faced threats from their enemies, 2 Kings 25 and verse 24, "Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, 'Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you.'" Isaiah 10 and verse 24, "Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, 'O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did.'" And then David repeatedly affirms his unwavering trust in God. Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And then again, David says in Psalm 56 verses 3 and 4, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Isaac was encouraged in the same way in Genesis 26, verse 24. "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you." And likewise, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 8. "Do not be afraid of them," God says, "for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And so again and again, we read these words. And we should take these words to heart. Do not let your heart be troubled. And if you could read Greek, you would see embedded in the very grammar of the language the idea that anxiety has already begun to arise in the hearts of these disciples. And so Jesus isn't telling them to start not doing something, but rather he's telling them to stop something that's already started. If I say to you, don't be afraid, I might be saying, don't start being afraid. Perhaps things are happening and you might start being afraid. I might say that. When I say, don't be afraid, what I might be saying is, you've already started to be afraid. Stop being afraid. And Jesus is saying the latter. The disciples have already begun to be troubled. It didn't take divine omniscience for him to know this. All he had to do was look on their faces and he could tell. The impact of these dire announcements, these things that he said, already was registered on their faces. And so here he urges them to cease from this troubled state of mind. And instead, he tells them in verse 1, to walk by faith. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Or, as it might be translated, trust in God, trust also in me. You've got two brief statements here. Both of them are a little bit ambiguous in the Greek. There are several ways to understand them. They might be taken as statements about their present faith, just simply statements of fact. You believe in God, you also believe in me. Could be that. Or they might be two commands. Believe in God, believe also in me. Or one might be a statement and the other might be a command. So you got four different possible combinations, four different ways of understanding these two statements. And both of them might be commands. There's a couple of ideas that are more likely. Both might be commands, as it is in the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and also the New American Standard Version. They both might be commands. Or the first might be a statement, and the second is a command. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that's how it is in the King James, the New King James, and the NIV. So which one? How should we take it? Either way, however you understand it, Jesus is pointing the disciples to God as the object of their faith, and he's also pointing them to himself as the object of their faith. Now, if you don't have proper views of the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it. This is jarring. What if I stood up here this morning and I said, believe in God, believe also in me? Who does this guy think he is? Right? And so if you don't have proper views of Jesus, this is really jarring. Who does Jesus think he is to tell these disciples, believe in God, believe also in me? Well, we know who Jesus knows who he is. He's not just an ordinary man, he's also God. And so, of course, he should be trusted in. He should be believed in. He speaks the words of God. He performs the works of God. We see that again and again in John's Gospel. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that he would point the disciples to God the Father as an object of faith and also point them to himself as an object of faith. He should be trusted even as God should be trusted. And so in this way, Jesus urges the disciples not to be anxious, but instead he wants them to be confident and trusting. And why should they do this? Well, he gives them reasons in the verses that follow. And two of those reasons are found in verses 2 and 3. And this brings us to a second concern this morning. We've looked briefly at Jesus' calming appeal. Now we come next to his confident assertion. There's a confident assertion in verse 2. And here it is in verse 2. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. This is his confident assertion. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Many Bibles have it, many mansions. And that translation came about largely through the influence of the Latin Vulgate. It's not the best translation. The Greek word there is monē, And that simply means a dwelling place or a home. And this word is used in just one other place in the New Testament. It's right here in John 14. If you look down at verse 23, John 14, and look with me at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our monē, make our abode, or our dwelling, or our home with him." And so Jesus is saying back in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or many homes." Or sometimes it's translated rooms, as you find in the English Standard Version and the NIV. And if we translate it that way, if we think that there are many rooms in the Father's house, it's not like rooms, just simply rooms in a large rooming house, but more like royal suites. Royal suites in a palace. And Jesus confidently asserts this. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." How can Jesus be so sure of this? How does he know this? Well, he can be certain for many reasons. The most obvious reason is the one mentioned right here in verse 2. He's the one who prepares these royal suites, these dwelling places. He's the one who makes them ready. He says in verse 2, "For I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many royal suites, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm the one preparing these places." So Jesus tells the disciples where he's going. He tells them what he's going to do when he gets there. He's going to his Father's house to prepare dwelling places, royal suites for his disciples. And not just for those disciples who are present on that occasion, but he's preparing these dwelling places for all of his disciples in all ages. And this is why they should trust him. This is why they shouldn't let their hearts be troubled. Because his departure is really for their advantage. Of course, they don't want him to go away. But he's going away, and he's going to be doing something very important, something very beneficial for the disciples. And Jesus speaks very confidently about this. In verse 2, notice what he says. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." He wants the disciples to be assured of this. And he's urging the disciples to trust him. "If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would not have allowed you to go on believing that it were so. I would not allow you to go on believing a myth or a fairy tale or a lie." He says to the disciples, "I would not allow you to go on believing something that wasn't true. I would not bait you or tempt you by holding out to you empty hopes, empty promises. I would not engage in such cruel deception." So I hope you hear what Jesus is saying here. He wants the disciples to be confident in his words. He really wants everybody to be confident in his words. He cannot lie. And so Jesus' disciples should cease from anxiety. And the reason they should cease from anxiety is because he is going to prepare a place for them. And then he provides an additional reason in verse 3. We've seen Jesus' calming appeal. We've seen his confident assertion. Now notice thirdly and finally, a comforting assurance. A comforting assurance in verse 3. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And so what Jesus does here is he draws an unavoidable conclusion, an inevitable conclusion for the disciples from the fact that he is going away to prepare a place for them. His conclusion comes in the form of this comforting assurance. He says, "When all is prepared and ready, I'm going to go away, prepare a place for you. When everything is made ready, then Jesus will come and get them, so that they can be with him in the place that he's prepared for them." That's the comforting assurance. If he goes away and prepares a place for them, it is inconceivable that he would not also return and get them. Impossible that it should not be so. So Jesus says, I'm coming again, and I'm going to take you with me. What's he talking about there? He's coming again. Obviously, he's talking about his second advent. He isn't talking about any other coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about his coming to them after his resurrection. He's not talking about his coming to them by his Spirit at Pentecost. He isn't talking here about what happens to a believer right after he or she dies. But he's talking about what happens when he comes again. When he returns, he will gather his people to himself and take them to this place that he's prepared for them, the place where he is, so that he may be with his disciples and they may be with him. That's the purpose of it. And this is exactly what we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's turn there and look at this passage. Jesus wasn't the only one who spoke about this. So did the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look at verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And Paul is talking there about believers who have died. It's a euphemism for having died in Christ. They're asleep. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And so the Apostle Paul is saying the very same thing that Jesus is saying. Jesus is going away to prepare a place. He's coming again. And he wants his disciples to be with him. He's going to take them with him. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. So we've looked at three things this morning. First of all, a calming appeal. Jesus says, don't be troubled. There's a confident assertion. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And then thirdly, we've seen this comforting assurance. I will come again and receive you to myself so that we will be together. It's basically what he's saying, so we can be together forever and ever. So let's draw some lessons from what we've seen this morning. I've got three lessons that I want to set before you. The first lesson is this, very simple. Faith in Christ is an antidote to anxiety. Faith in Christ is an antidote to anxiety. And many of God's people, just many people in general, are plagued with fears and anxiety. They carry heavy burdens, a broken spirit. Who can bear? You know, anxiety in the heart weighs a man down. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart weighs a man down, but a good word makes it glad. And Jesus here is speaking good words. Good words to cheer the hearts of his fearful, anxious people. And it's very evident from what Jesus says in John chapter 14. He doesn't want his people to live in a perpetual state of anxiety and fear. And I'm not just talking about positive thinking this morning. I'm not just talking about, this is not positive confessionism. But it is a fact from Scripture. It is not the will of Jesus Christ that his people would continually go about living in a state of fear and anxiety. It is not what Jesus wants for his people. And really, what Christian is there who doesn't struggle with this at one time or another? I mean, what Christian is there? Is there such a Christian entirely free at all times from anxiety and fear? Of course not. God's people carry heavy burdens. There are all kinds of things that upset us all kinds of things that disturb us and get us worked up. Every believer, no matter who he is, no matter who she is, has burdens to bear. Every one of us here this morning, we are bearing burdens of all kinds. We have all kinds of fears. As we think about this situation or look to the future, think about that situation, we get stirred up. And we find it difficult to trust God. We have to press ourselves to pray and trust God. And every one of us, we have these burdens, these difficulties. Every one of us has a story to tell. A story of one kind or another. And so Christians have these burdens and these trials, these sufferings. Job 5 and verse 7, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And don't you sometimes think, as a Christian, it seems like it's just one trial after another, one situation after another. I'm barely over this one, two more come. And before those are resolved, there are more that come upon me. And some of God's people suffer deeply. Some of God's people have griefs and trials that they never completely recover from throughout their whole life. They carry these burdens to their grave. And so what is the remedy for crippling fear and anxiety according to the passage we've looked at this morning? The remedy is faith in Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. And I wouldn't want anyone here this morning to think that because I really struggle with fear and anxiety in my life, therefore it must mean that I'm not a Christian. It must mean that I don't have faith in Christ. Now, one may be a true Christian, but that doesn't mean you're necessarily a comfortable Christian. You can be a true Christian and maybe an uncomfortable Christian, but still you're a true Christian. There are some believers that just stumble and limp their way all the way to heaven. Stumbling and limping and tripping all the way to heaven. But the weakest faith in Christ, even the weakest faith in Christ, is enough to save. Might not be enough to bring comfort, but even the weakest faith in Christ is enough to save. Might not bring you comfort in the midst of trials and difficulties, but even the weakest faith is sufficient to save the soul. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus has something better for you. It's not His will that you should go through life stumbling and grieved and full of anxiety and trouble and trembling at every step. And how we should pray, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, please increase my faith. Lord, give me greater views of your loving kindness. We need greater views of God's love. Larger views of God's love. Sometimes some of God's people, they act as though God is looking for just the smallest reason to slap them down. If I just step out of line just a little bit, I miss my devotions this morning, and God's ready to slap them down. Or I didn't say this just right in that situation. I didn't express myself with just the right words and there was trouble and God has forsaken me. Or I didn't handle that situation in just the right way. You know, I didn't handle it perfectly. I made some errors, could have done better. And then God's people are just crippled with anxiety. Crippled. And a lot of times what that is just our pride. You know, when we're doing well, by our own definition of what doing well is, then we're on the top of the world. But when we're not doing well by our definition, then sometimes we're just crushed in the depths of despair. And what helps to level us out from the high highs and the low lows, what helps to stabilize us and level us out is to remember we don't stand before God based upon what we do. This is not about my doing. The Christian life is about what Christ has done for me. And the provisions of grace that He has made for me so that I can obey Him and please Him. You know, I'm not advocating carelessness. I trust you understand that. That we should just be careless about the decisions we make and careless about our souls. But I am cautioning you about a scrupulosity that takes your eyes off Christ And focus your eyes more on what you do and how well you did or how well you didn't do. A scrupulosity that blinds you to the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ. Scrupulosity is good, but if it takes our focus away from Christ and puts our focus on the wrong things, it's not good for us. So here are precious words in John 14, verse 1. Precious words to help you refocus. To refocus. Faith in Christ is an antidote to anxiety. There's a second lesson we can draw from this passage. Another simple lesson. Jesus' words are to be believed. We're to believe Jesus' words. He says, I am going away. Right now we can't be together. In the future we will be together. While I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come back and get you so that we can be together again. That's what he says. And these words are to be believed. We're to trust in these words. There are tempted saints. We face temptation. And when we face temptation, we need to remember that God's promises are so much bigger than the temptation. So when we're in the throes of temptation, sometimes that's all we can see. Whatever it is that's tempting us, that's all we can see. And we need to remember that God and His love are so much bigger than the temptation. So much bigger than what anything that the world or the flesh or the devil can bring to us. And then suffering saints. Sometimes God's people are suffering. Wonderful passages in God's Word like Romans 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What a statement. Because when we're suffering, it hurts. It hurts. And yet these things are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, feathery light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we're looking at the right things, we're not looking at the things that can be seen, but at the things that cannot be seen, because the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen with our physical eye, those things are eternal. Some saints are tempted, some are suffering, and many of us are aging, aren't we? We're not as young as we used to believe, be. And sometimes with all your aches and your pains, sometimes it's all you can think about, how bad you feel. You feel like you live at the doctor's office, right? You live there. You might as well just take a tent or pull up an RV at the doctor's office and live there because you spend so much time at the doctor's office. Or some of you take so many medications, so many pills. It's like a meal of pills. It's a bowl or a plate full of pills. You can almost get full just on the pills you're taking. And this is discouraging. It's difficult. When you're older, you're aging, the smallest things, littlest things, take so much effort. Everything is a big deal. Everything's difficult. Life is a continual struggle. Just the little things. It's a continual struggle. And so remember Jesus' words. Be comforted, be encouraged by Jesus' words. They are to be believed. They're not to be debated or dissected. They're not to be challenged. They're not to be denied. Certainly they're not to be doubted. The promises of God are to be believed. That's why God gave them to us. Not so that we would pick them apart and doubt them. He made these promises in His Word so that we will believe these promises. That's what they're there for. Take hold of them by faith. And be comforted. Be encouraged. Don't think that unbelief is innocent. It's not innocent. Unbelief is, it is not neutral. Unbelief is wicked. It's wicked. God says things in His Word, and to sit there and think, well, I doubt that. That's not true. That's a contradiction. It's wicked. It's not neutral. You know, the serpent in the beginning, God had spoken clearly to our first parents. And then the serpent comes along and says, indeed has God said. That's where it all started. Doubting the word of God. John says in 1 John 5 and verse 10, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given. I don't want to be the one calling God a liar. God's word is true. So I ask you, do you believe Jesus' words? Do you believe the gospel? I know that most of you here this morning, you do. There's no doubt in your mind. Jesus' words are true. Your faith is not perfect, but you believe Jesus' words are true. That's your hope. You're banking your soul on this. This is your trust. This is your confidence that God's words are true. But not everyone. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't really know him and you're not believing his words, I want you to know your unbelief is not neutral. It's not an innocent thing. God has spoken, and his word is to be believed. And then thirdly and finally, a third lesson we can draw. And that is that the very essence of heaven is the presence of Christ. What is heaven? People have all kinds of ideas about heaven. The very essence of heaven is the presence of Christ. Heaven really is many things. It's not just one thing. It is the believer's home, our eternal home. And as such, it's a place of rest. It's a place of love. It's a place of security. It's a place of belonging. It's a place of peace and joy. So many things can be said about heaven. I would say that heaven is not a reward for good people. You know, God isn't dangling the carrot of heaven out there, and if you're good enough, you can get to heaven. Heaven is life with God. This is what he intends for his people. That's what heaven is. It's life with God in the presence of Christ. And what we see in this passage is that the Lord Jesus will not be content. He will not rest until all of the people for whom he gave his life, all the people that the Father gave to him, all these people, not until they are all with him, will he be satisfied. Jesus wants to be with his people. This is the message, one of the messages of the incarnation. God becoming a man. What are we to take from that? Well, one of the things that we glean from that is that God becomes one of us because he wants to be in union with us. He wants to commune with us. He wants to be with us. What an astounding reality that is. Why should God want to be with us? Who are we that he should want to be with the likes of us? He wants to be with his people. The question is, do you want to be with him? That's the real question. This is the essence of heaven. It is the presence of Christ. Heaven is where Christ is. Heaven is to be in the presence of Christ. Heaven is to be in the presence of the most glorious being you can conceive of. The most exalted, glorious, satisfying being that you can imagine. We can't even imagine. That's what heaven is. Who do you like to be with? Think about the people you like to be with. You like to be with your husband or with your wife. You like to be with your children. You enjoy being with your grandchildren. You enjoy being with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of who you like to be with. Imagine this. None of these, separately or put together, can begin to compare with what it is to be with Christ, to be in the presence of Christ, because he's the most delightful, satisfying, most beautiful, attractive being there is, beyond our comprehension. The presence of Christ is the greatest blessing we can possibly imagine. If he is near, if he's with us, nothing else really matters if he is with us. So I want to ask you, do you delight in the presence of Christ? Do you enjoy being in the presence of Christ? If you do, then let us pray more. Let us read His Word. Let's spend more time with Him in secret, if in fact we do delight in being with Christ. We don't have to wait to enjoy the presence of Christ. We don't have to wait until He comes again and takes us to the place that He's prepared us for. We can enjoy the presence of Christ right now by His Spirit. It begins in this life. But if you're not seeking the presence of Christ now, if you don't enjoy the presence of Christ right now, what makes you think you will enjoy the presence of Christ later? What makes you think you will enjoy the presence of Christ at all? Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. God is preparing a new people to inhabit a new world. This is what history is all about right here. It's God preparing a new humanity to inhabit a new world, a new environment. Will you be among them? Will you? Will you be there in that day? There in the presence of Christ. You may say, well, how can I be? How can I be with Christ? How can I be sure I'll be there? Turn away from everything in your life that you know is sin. Turn away from it. You say, I'm too weak. I can't do it. Ask God to help you. Ask God to give you strength to turn away from everything in your life that you know to be sin. And then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Don't trust in your own performance or your own goodness. Trust in Him. Look to Him. Look to Christ and His death upon the cross and His shed blood as your hope of forgiveness and salvation. This is how you can know if you're going to enjoy the presence of Christ one day. Turn now from everything that you know is displeasing to God. Turn away from it now and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises. There's another promise. He promises that whoever comes to Him, He will not turn them away. He will not cast them out. Turn and trust. Turn and trust. If you haven't done that, may God give you grace and help to do so. Let us pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we've only looked at some of those promises this morning. But Lord, what great comfort and what great encouragement there is for us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is not dead in a grave somewhere, but right now He is the living Savior, the risen Savior, who is at Your right hand even now praying for His people. The one who has gone into heaven to prepare a place for His people. And we thank You, Father, for this wonderful promise that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return. He will come again and He will take us to be with Him so that we can be in that place that He has prepared for us, so that He can be with us and we with Him. And Father, how we long for that day to come. Father, we would pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, You would so work in their hearts that they would not rest, that they would find no satisfaction, no peace, no happiness until they find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we also would say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.